The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
So 2 weeks ago when I was here, we did the whole message on the context and how we should look at Scripture in its context. What that means, we looked at four different types. Today we're kind of going to piggyback off of that. We're going to look at a topic of the cultural context we talked about last time. And so the message today is going to be dealing with the cultural context behind the prodigal son story and some of the things that we may miss being thousands of years removed and in a totally different culture than that, and how some of the story pieces in there may just go right past us because we're not familiar with some of the things that they were talking about. So we are looking at the story from Luke 15, 11 through 32. He read the first couple things, so we're going to be just mentioning that. Most Bible scholars, though, they'll tell you that you should never push symbolism or storyline of a parable too far. You can't really, like, break it down word by word. The main thrust of the message is what's more important. And all those little details, you know, you can pull, but it's not necessarily the details that you can't overextend what's being said. So while this is a fairly simple story, as far as the content and the details that we have, there's a lot still that can be missed just in the storytelling because of the background of our differences in our culture versus their culture that the original hearers would have, you know, definitely have seen at their time. To the Hebrew mindset, we kind of need to understand what it was, how they applied it, how they would have grasped it, and what the full emphasis of the story that was being made to them. There would be points and details that the original audience would have immediately grasped, story gaps that would have been filled in, simply because of their background and understanding of the things that were being said. So let's examine the story in light of some of the cultural surroundings and understandings that may escape us, and we'll seek to fill in some places and pieces that we may miss. I think the most common application of this parable in the modern church is they basically remove it from its context, as we would expect. They make it a simple, applicable story of any repentant sinner coming back to God and the forgiveness that he brings. And while this, you know, may be somewhat of an acceptable analogy and a loose way to apply it to God's forgiveness, it's really not the original intent or the purpose of this parable. And so there's much more that needs to be considered that never seems to be brought up. For most people, I believe, when they think of the story, they think of it mainly dealing with one rebellious son. However, there are two stories here that need focused on. And honestly, the second one is pretty much the more focal point of the story to the audience that he is speaking to, at least. The parable is the last part of a series of three parables that he has told in this section. And this, what Jeremy just read were the first two. Some commentators have shown that all three are interconnected to maintain a single thread throughout. But I'm not going to be able to go that route today. Instead, we want to focus on just this third story. But first, I would like to read the opening remarks to the three-story section that he just read. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' He told them this parable." So we see the settings for this parable trilogy that's being told. He's been hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees were grumbling. Due to their grumbling, he spoke to them these three parables. So as we start, we must note that the audience in these stories and the audience that these stories are directed to, it's the Pharisee, the religious leaders of Israel who thought they were the end-all, be-all, and only special people of Yahweh. Now, let us jump to the focal point of today's message, the third story about the father and his two sons. I'm sure many of you are already familiar with the story, but for the sake of upfront context, let's go ahead and read through it as quickly as possible. It's pretty long. And we can break it down into sections as we go. It says, "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." and he divided his property up between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who had sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of the father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property and prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitted to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So it starts off with one son seeking to remove himself from the presence of his family. He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger said, he wants his inheritance, and he divided it. We find the request from the younger son to his father, wanting his portion of the inheritance, basically. There are a few things that we might miss here in that culture that are significant with this request. In our day and age, or for the most part at least, an inheritance tends to boil down to a chunk of money, property, or goods that we can possess. In days of old, in this culture, though, if your father owned a large farm with lots of servants or employees, the responsibility of all of that was turned over to the son. It's a little rare today, but people do turn over their businesses still to the family, but it's not the common practice of most today. Now, when that happens, the son could turn around. He could sell a close shop and cash it all in, and people do that. But, you know, it rarely occurred in that time frame because to that culture, the land, the business, and the family were tied to the place that they were established. And the sons took over to continue enlarging upon what had been previously established. The Greek word for inheritance is kleronomia. It's used elsewhere, like in the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, where the owner put the tenants in the vineyard. And when it came time to reap it, he sent servants, and the tenants killed them. So he sent his son to the tenants, who said, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They knew that one day the son would become boss and when he inherited the family business. But in our story, the word is not the word that was actually used here. In our story, he didn't ask for a piece of the family business. He did not want to assume the responsibility or the authority. He simply wanted to cash out and leave out on his own. In the normal course of events, when the father died, the two sons would own it all and continue expanding upon it. But in this case, he had no desire to continue with the family at all. In our verse, he uses the word ousia, meaning the son is asking for the possession of wealth that is his portion. On top of that, what he's asking for is something that's not even a consideration that is even due to him until his father passes away. Culturally, to ask such a thing as this is equivalent to wishing his father were dead. The Bible background commentary states it this way: To ask one's father for one's share of the inheritance early was unheard of in antiquity. In effect, one would thereby be saying, "Father, I wish you were already dead." Such a statement would not go over very well today. And in a society stressing obedience to one's father, it would be a serious act of rebellion for which the father could have beaten him or worse. In real life, the request would be met with refusal, anger, punishment. But of course, we find that to be, well, we find that that does end up being the case with the way God treats some of his people, you know, in judgment and when they rebel time and time again. But in this story, the father agrees to let the deal be done. He divides the possessions and gives him his portion. One thing to note also, according to the laws of Deuteronomy, the firstborn would receive a double portion. So therefore, in this case, the younger son's portion would have only been a third. So after the father has divided things, he gives the son his portion. And then we are told that not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. Here we find that only a little time has passed, and the father has given his son his cut, and the son is packed and is leaving. He is totally disconnecting himself from the family. According to some scholars, the original language that is translated as "gathered all" literally means that he turned everything into cash. This makes more sense. It would be difficult for the son to have packed up the physical possessions and property that had been bestowed upon him. Plus, the verse goes on to say he spent everything, implying that what he had was most likely in the form of just money. Now, in order for the son to have sold everything, including part of the family land, he would have likely have sold things at a low price to liquidate them fast. That would be a big toll on the family overall, because now a big chunk of what was family property was now most likely, and was likely tied to the family income, was now gone. Not only would the family have suffered financially due to this, but the father's reputation would surely have been in question. Living in community like they did at the time, the news of something like this would have quickly spread. Everyone would have heard what was going on, especially as a father and or son was going around liquidating, the father or the son had liquidated things to do this cash out. So for the father, he was not only losing out financially, but the destructive relationship would have brought about public humiliation in town to the father's name in general. Now the son has taken everything, left for a far country, and we are told, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. Now, after all of that, the son has left and lost everything. Now all of his money is gone. There's a famine. He has nothing to survive on. You would think at this point most kids would run back home, tuck their tail between their legs, and go running back to their family. But something that we may miss here is that according to the Jewish custom, he was almost unable to go back home. There was a ceremony they know of as Kazaza. I'm not sure the pronunciation, but it basically means the cutting off. If a Jewish boy lost his family inheritance among the Gentiles and sought to return home, the community would perform the ceremony by breaking a large pot in front of him and declaring, "So-and-so is cut off from his people." Once performed, he would be an outcast and no one would have anything to do with him. So going home would not be putting himself in a very favorable position for sure. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls gives the example of a fatherly warning that relates here. It says, "And now, my sons, be watchful of your inheritance that has been bequeathed to you, which your fathers gave you. Do not give your inheritance to the Gentiles, lest you be humiliated in the eyes and foolish, and they tremble and they trample upon you and become your masters." This is what the son has done. He squandered his inheritance among the Gentiles. So he was now literally a man without a home, had no way to return to his family or any of the rights that he had previously held as a member of his community. When it says in the verse that he took a journey, the Greek word used here by Luke literally means that he traveled away from his own people. So he's left the people, cut all ties and rights to them, took everything he owned, and lived recklessly and lost everything. He had nothing left, nowhere to go, and of course could not simply call his parents to come pick him up. He knows going home would be, he'd have to deal with a lot of ridicule from the rest of the village, as well as that of his brother, who now has the rights to all of the possessions. These options are not one he can bear to really deal with, so at least not at this point. And so he chose another route. It says, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country and sent him into the field to feed pigs. It is the fact that the pigs are mentioned here that most commentators say he was living, spending, and now working among the Gentiles. The word here translated as hired is often translated as joined to, and comes from the root word meaning to glue or attach. It is used elsewhere to refer to everything from dust clinging, like in Luke 10:11, to joining oneself with the prostitute, as in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Some commentators state that it is not uncommon for a man to join himself to another, even if it is not something the other party desires. Kind of like sometimes, like if you're going through some of the big cities, you may stop at a red light, somebody runs over and washes your windshield, they want money. You didn't ask for that, you didn't, you know, work for that, but you know, but that kind of is how this guy brings himself. You know, he may have taken the job, much less, you know, not so much given the job. Chances are the speech and the dress of the son would have given him away as being a Hebrew. And in an effort to rid himself of this man, the person assigns a job that he suspects will cause this man to leave quickly. It can be hard for us to fully grasp how this would be for someone in a culture that loathes pigs. But the son accepts even this. He is that desperate. So desperate, in fact, that the next verse tells us, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. The Greek word here translated as longing is a very strong word and implies a very strong desire. Some say that the pods spoken of here are something that couldn't even be digested by humans. And thus he was really unable to eat them, but he had a strong desire to be able to. Things were getting worse for him, and there was no relief in sight. He couldn't eat what the pigs were eating. Asking others wasn't working, as no one gave him anything. He was finally at the end of his rope, unable to provide anything for himself. He was broke and starving, and death was surely in his future. So he decided there was only one option left. But he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here for hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" One thing we should notice here is that the son was not repentant. Many over the years have interpreted that when it says he came to himself, that it implies a repentant attitude. But others point out there's really nothing here in the language to reveal that at all. He doesn't mention being sorry for anything. He simply realizes that he's starving, and he decides that enough is enough. He reasons that even his father's servants have food, and that is what he desires, food, so that he won't perish. He will acknowledge his sin before the father, but only because it's a means to an end. He desires to eat, even if it is as a servant. The words he chooses to say to his father may have some significance too. Jesus is talking to an audience who knows the scriptures. They are quite a scholarly group. When the son says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you," the words used here are a paraphrased version of the words of Pharaoh to Moses after the plagues. Pharaoh said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." Some commentators say that the Aramaic version of this verse is worded even more closely to the way that it's stated in our text in Luke. If that indeed is a legitimate link, we all know Pharaoh was not repentant. He simply wanted to manipulate Moses and get away from the bad situation, and that seems to be the attitude that the son has in our story here. Because he was in dire straits with no other options, he would choose what he believes is the right things to say, hoping that his father would have him back as a servant. If he were accepted back as a servant, it would mean he would most likely reside in a nearby village with the other workers and not in the family home. He does not ask to be in any way restored to his former relationship as a son, nor does he ask to be in any way a part of any future inheritance. He is still not seeking the responsibility or the relationship. The son is seeing the root issue to be focused on his losing everything and starving, and not the breaking of the relationship or breaking his father's heart. It seems he's not aware of what he has actually done here. The issue of relationship with the father does not seem to be the focus at all. He simply wants to return to get food, as we said. Reconciliation does not seem to be the goal in taking this course of action. I'm sure most of us can see the modern way this type of scenario may play out. For instance, say a child has done something to completely hurt the parents in some way by breaking their trust or disobeying them directly, and they get caught. The child will most likely apologize, but most likely the focus of their concern will be the issue that they got caught. Rarely are they aware of the damaged relationship with the parents. They are simply sorry they got caught and saying what is needed to satisfy the uncomfortable position that they are in. Reconciliation is not usually the thought they have. They simply want to get out of the bad situation of being caught. Had they not gotten caught, they probably would have said nothing or done nothing. If the prodigal son had not ended up like he had, chances are he would not have ever considered returning home. He was only doing so now because he was desperate. And so we are told, and he arose and came to his father. As the son approached the town, he surely would have been thinking more and more on what he would say, maybe practicing how he would lay it on thick to gain some sympathy. He probably pondered on how he would handle facing the town people who he knew would probably come out and perform the ceremony against him. This would mean having to take their punishment before he would ever make it in to see his father. After who knows how long, he may eventually be summoned into the presence of his father. By that point, the village would have rejected him, and surely then his father would be very angry, and he would have to plead to be taken back as a servant. After all, not only did he, in essence, declare a death wish upon his father, but he then left and lost everything among the pagan nations. However, we know what does happen is not at all what we have expected in this situation. The text tells us, "But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." This action of the father's is very against what a man in his position would do. He's basically breaking all the rules of the Oriental patriarchy just by running. The Greek word used for ran is a technical term used for the foot races in a stadium. So we're actually told that the father raced to the son with urgency. In their culture, a man of his age would always walk slowly and in a dignified manner. They would never, ever run. To do so would require hiking up their robe in order that he could run, which doing that would expose his legs, which in that culture was a humiliating posture for them. Performing this action would bring great shame upon himself, on top of the shame that his son's prior actions had already brought upon him and the family name. But obviously the father was not concerned at all with this. His compassion leads him to do these acts, and knowing how the villagers would treat the son upon his arrival, he probably ran even faster to catch him first. This is the father leaving his high home, assuming a humiliating posture in order to seek he who was lost and bring about reconciliation. As parents, we all can learn from this scenario. When our children go astray, how quick are we to run into them and say, "I told you so," or to berate them, or with some kind of scornful speech? Often the parents will belittle them, bring them to shame. But here we find pretty much the opposite of that. We find the father humiliating himself to reconcile with his rebellious son. And the father has done all of this without hearing one word from the son. Is the son repentant? The father doesn't know. Is he coming home to repay all that he took? The father doesn't know. Whatever the news is, the father has yet to hear it. Yet he humiliates himself to run and love his lost son. There are those in the Islam faith who actually use this story to show that man can be saved without a savior, without Jesus at all. They claim the boy repents, he returns, the father forgives him. They say, therefore, there's no need for a cross, no suffering, no savior needed to get to God. They totally miss the suffering, sacrifice, and humility that is portrayed in this story. They also fail to see this story as representing the Father in heaven sending his son, who is the God incarnate, who is God incarnate, who assumes this humiliating position as a human in order to passionately go out and seek and save those who were lost and bring them into reconciliation and sonship once again. They also, like many commentators today, make the mistake of viewing the whole story and the characters involved as basically a representation of God the Father loving and reconciling any repentant sinner who comes unto him. However, in light of the audience relevance of what Jesus has come to do, I find it hard to agree with that general assessment of the parties involved or the main focus of this story, but we'll deal with that in a bit. The story continues. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, in case you didn't notice it, the son's planned confession is a bit shorter here than he initially said. Whatever happened to the sentence was about treat me like your hired servant that he mentioned back in verse 19. Was he caught off guard by the actions of the father? Maybe he just forgot. Had he along the road maybe decided against that portion? We don't know. Can you imagine what might have been going through the son's mind just moments before? He's walking home knowing he has rejected his family and brought shame to them, knowing he will most likely face being outcast by the rest of the village and probably greatly punished. Now he reaches the village and he sees his father running towards him. Not knowing what the father would do, he may have thought that his father was running to take swift vengeance against him. After the way he had rejected him, he knew he deserved such a response. Surely he would have been shocked and taken aback when the father instead came and threw his arms around him and started kissing him. Maybe that threw him for a loop, caused him to forget all the words that he had planned on his speech. Or maybe instead the son now realized he had no right to ask anything of the father directly. Instead, he would just throw himself on the mercy of the father and accept whatever happens at his hand. Or it is possible the son was cut short in his speech as the father interrupts him and says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The twist here is in this situation, it should be the son who comes home bearing gifts. The son's in the wrong. He has committed great wrongdoings against his father. And it is he who owes a major debt. But he comes empty-handed with nothing to offer the father. He basically spits in the father's face, wishes him to be dead, cuts all ties as a son, and now returns declaring he is unworthy to be even called a son. And instead, he is given a king's return and restored fully to sonship. Now, being lavished with gifts so quickly and so publicly, it would have surely stopped any idea of the villagers performing the ceremony against him, as the son was now openly reconciled with his father. Unfortunately, I can't spend any time here on any of the details of these gifts, but suffice it to say they were prime, extravagant gifts from the father. Now, while all of this is going on, the older son comes home. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. In their culture, the eldest brother is the one responsible for assisting in the reconciliation process between the father and the younger brothers if the need arose. This older brother should have stepped in way back at the beginning of the story, and he should have tried wholeheartedly to stop the younger brother from doing what he was doing to break his father's heart in the beginning, but he did not. The older brother was obviously not doing his duty. He was not being respectful to the father or loving to his brother. Now that the brother has returned, he's more upset and he refuses to even go in and join the party. Now in doing this, he is showing his hatred for his brother as well as disrespecting the father himself. And he deserves punishment at this point. Also, the custom in these types of party situations is that the oldest son is usually serving in the place of a kind of head waiter. Not so much a waiter in the sense of how, you know, servants serve the guests, but he's like in charge. He's the visible sign of showing respect to the guests. He would be like a manager, overseeing things, interacting with the guests. So his refusal to do so in this situation is to disrespect his father's guests also. For the older son, the whole situation is inconceivable. Reconciliation and restoration cannot occur without a penalty being paid by the offending party. That's the way it is to be. But since that is not what has happened, the older son is too angry to take part in this at all. The older son's rebellious attitude is public, and the guests, as well as the father, are made aware of the attitude he has put on in this situation, because the father immediately responds. But instead of punishment, as this son deserves, the verse tells us, his father came out and entreated him. Again, the father responds in an out-of-ordinary manner. The son's public refusal of duty, as well as disrespect for brother and father, should be met with sternness, but instead the father pleads with the son to not act this way. The word used here to entreat means to call to one's side, striving to appease, to exhort, to comfort, to encourage. It's the same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The father is begging the older son to change his mind and be reconciled with his brother, as the father has already done. But the older instead lays forth his case in frustration, saying, "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.'" Through this statement, the older son exposes a few things. First, he does not even properly respect his father in speech. The normal cultural response from the son would have been something along the lines, "Oh, father, these many years." But the son just blurts out, "Look what I have done." Secondly, extreme jealousy is obvious as he states how the father has done so much for the rebellious son, yet has done nothing for him in all these years of obedience. On top of revealing the jealousy, he's also accusing his father of favoritism. His anger for his brother becomes clearly evident when, instead of referring to him as his brother, he refers to him as "this son of yours." They both have the same father, and yet he will not be associated with him in a family setting. Again, this outburst of disrespect from the older son should get him immediately arrested and taken away for punishment at the word of the father. This is what normally would happen in this culture. But again, the father does the opposite. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found." The father does not respond in anger, nor is any form of punishment or rebuke mentioned. He overlooks the disrespect, the bitterness, the arrogance, and the accusation of favoritism. Instead, the father reminds the oldest son that what is left of the inheritance all belongs to him. All that he has worked obediently for is still his to possess. The father also addresses his son here using a different form of the word for son. All through the story, the normal word for son has been used, but when addressing the older son, he uses the term technon, which is a word displaying love and affection. The only rebuke is pointing out that the oldest son should likewise be celebrating and should return to his lost brother. He should be showing appreciation that the lost son has returned and has been restored to the family. How does the older son respond to this final statement by the father? Well, the story stops here, and we are standing around waiting, alongside with the other party guests, wondering just what will be the rebellious son's response. Will he give up his rebellion and likewise be reconciled with the father and return to the house in humility? We do not know from this story itself, because it is addressed to the audience in Jesus' day, and their response was being revealed at that time. He was addressing a rebellious group of religious leaders who stand in opposition to his message. As with most of his parables, this one is directed to them. Will they be reconciled with the Father, or will their hardness of heart not allow it? Well, we know, of course, the ending of the story as it played out in history. I'll use the words of Kenneth Bailey here, who states, "Then the older son, in great anger, took his stick and struck the father." By that he means, of course, a reference to the religious leaders of the day who stayed in their rebellion, continued to reject the message as well as the messenger from the father, took the messenger and nailed him to the cross. They were not favorable nor tolerant of the other brother being brought into the family with them. And we see that struggle throughout the New Testament. Of course, we all know that the Father did not respond in love to them in the end, as he brought fire and destruction down upon them in their city, wiping them out from the family permanently. Now, at this point, I wish to kind of leave this story and look at the scenario from a slightly different angle than most commentators that I've read. As I mentioned earlier, most see this story as an example of how God welcomes and loves any repentant sinner who comes to him. The problem I have here with that assessment is that it does not fit the relevance of what is being said, to whom it is being said to, and doesn't fit the players in this story. As I said, this chapter contains three parables, this being the third in a trilogy of stories. As read earlier, the chapter started by saying, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So we know some of the main people being addressed here by Jesus are the Pharisees, as usual. One thing that people seem to gloss over in the story is that the story is about two sons and a father. The father and his two sons, they're already related to him. They are children of God, part of his family in the beginning, and one of the children forsake the family and leaves. The Pharisees represent those two tribes of Israel that were still technically maintaining a covenant relationship with Yahweh. They are the older brother in the story. This alone should assist in revealing that the younger brother is not, the younger son is just not representative of some general sinner coming to God. The one returning is one that beforehand was in close covenant with God, not a stranger to God or the covenant, as everyday people coming to God might be. If that were the case, and this was just representing ordinary people, then that would imply that those people had one time had been in close relationship or covenant with God, left the covenant, and now were coming back. That would be to say that they were alive in the Father, chose to leave, becoming dead to the Father, and then later returning to be alive in the Father. Some, of course, do view this story as focused on people who make a decision for Christ, but stray and then later return. But even that's hard to apply to just ordinary people in the world when we seriously consider all of the things surrounding the story. The most proper understanding represented here is that the younger son represents those 10 tribes that were removed from the covenant in the past due to their sin and disobedience. The 10 northern tribes were in a covenant relationship with the Father, just as the younger son was, cut off from the Father, just as the younger son was, considered dead to the Father, just as the younger son was, intermingled with the pagan nations, just as the younger son was, being restored to the Father through Messiah, just as the younger son was, and that was causing the existing tribes, the older son, to recoil and rebel against the Messiah. God has previously promised that this would happen, and it was happening in their day. For some reason, the current religious regime was not seeing that this was the plan. They weren't accepting it, and that's why the story has an open ending, because they were being told what was happening, and they had to decide what their response would be. This ties back to what David had been teaching recently in the past couple messages in Romans about the calling of the Gentiles being those dispersed 10 tribes who were divorced by God, as mentioned in Hosea, and now a remnant was being restored. Let's recap. There were 12 tribes. They previously split into two separate nations. The two tribes of Judah and Benjamin were considered a southern kingdom, and together they referred to as Judah. The other 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom. They were designated by the name Israel. Now, when we get to the book of Hosea, We see that Hosea is told by the Lord to take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. These children are named names that represent the tribes in various ways. The first son was named Jezreel. Call his name Jezreel, for it, in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So here we are told the 10 tribes referred to as the house of Israel will be brought to their end. Jezreel means that God has sown, as in the sowing or scattering of seeds. Then we are told the next child was a daughter named No Mercy. Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. And then another son came. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So here is what we are told. These children will be the end of the kingdom of the house of Israel. They will be scattered and sown. They will be called No Mercy and not my people. This is what the younger son symbolizes, the cut off, removed people. But in verse 11, the promise to them is made. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. This one head is, of course, the Messiah. So the promise is that they will no longer, that they are no longer a nation scattered away from the covenant, but that one day they will be brought back and reconciled unto God through the Messiah. This idea appears in places throughout the First Testament scriptures, but it's pretty clearly stated again in one place I would like to bring into the mix, that being Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, we are told the story of the Valley of Dry Bones that most everybody probably knows. The prophet is taken to a valley, shown old dry bones, and they are given flesh and brought back to life with the Spirit of God. This is understood as resurrection imagery, looking to the day when the people, those once cast out and considered dead, are restored to life in the land of promise. The story is followed by a second, the two sticks story. Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and for the people of Israel associated with him. Then take a second stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one unto another, and then that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? So when we have two sticks, each representing the kingdom groups of the northern and southern kingdoms, as we've already discussed, or in our case, the older and the younger sons. He says that they will one day be brought back into one stick. When inquired as to what this means, we are told, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from out of the nations among which they have gone, will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They will not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all of the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be the king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. I wish I could go a little further, look at the verses later on how God's new covenant will be made or how it's going to be a sanctuary set in the midst of us to be dwelling there forever, but that would be a whole other study. What we have here is a promise of restoring the people of Israel who had been scattered among the nations to bring them back and merge them so that they are no longer two kingdoms, but just one, just like in our story. And that one kingdom shall be ruled by David, which we are, of course, understand to be Jesus the Messiah, the descendant of David. They shall be ruled by him. They shall have one shepherd. Hopefully the idea of shepherd here is something you've come across frequently in the ministry of the Messiah who calls himself the shepherd, tying it right into Ezekiel. He states, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For I have other sheep that are not of my fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Again, we see the Messiah appearing as shepherd, going forth to find the lost sheep, not of the current fold, to bring them in and make one flock under one shepherd instead of two flocks as they currently have. Another time, the Messiah plainly states he is there with one particular main focus in his ministry. In responding to the pleas of the Canaanite woman, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here is a mention of those lost scattered people of those 10 tribes making up the house of Israel. This is who the Messiah was first interested in retrieving. Earlier in Matthew, when he's sending out his apostles to preach, he tells them, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no towns of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Their mission was at that time not to go to anyone except the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as promised in Hosea. So the main focus of Christ's work was to retrieve the remnant of the lost sheep of Israel. Then we come to our text of the parable in Luke 15, and as I said, it's the third parable in the chapter, and lo and behold, the first parable is about a lost sheep being found and the great celebration over that. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Same symbolism. Christ came to find those lost sheep of the house of Israel. When we jump to our parable later on, the theme is still there. The two sons represent the two houses, Israel and Judah. Israel, the youngest son, starts in covenant, is broken off. He's dispersed among the pagan nations. Later, as a lost sheep, some of them are brought back in love and mercy from the Father. In continuing to look at this in the first century, we can jump over to 1 Peter. We see he's writing to the same dispersed people, the house of Israel. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And what does he say to these dispersed people of the house of Israel? He goes through the rest of the chapter of chapter 1, showing them the plan of God in salvation. And then we get to chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Remember in Hosea, the house of Israel was called no mercy and not a people. So Peter's directly addressing the promise of Hosea here. He states later in the same chapter to those same people, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, the straying, dispersed people being brought back into the one nation under the shepherd Messiah as promised. Then we look back to Hosea briefly to pick up on verse 10 in that first chapter. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place, and in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. As we read through the ministry of Yeshua, knowing his main task is to the lost house of Israel, and we understand that in Hosea, they will be restored and called children of the living God, we should start picking up on that language coming about in his work. We find, for instance, at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, who, remember, was to prepare the way for the work of Messiah. The angel states this about John, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So we have the people of Israel referred to as children from the start. Then looking back at the same story already touched upon when dealing with the Canaanite woman and stating that he was only there for the lost house of Israel, she presses him further and he states, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Here he is connecting the lost house of Israel with the term children directly again. But actually, the language of this same story of Mark adds a tidbit more that shows the fuller ministry of the Messiah. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's not totally denying the Gentile woman permanently. He's saying that his first mission is to the children of Israel. This implies what we know begins to take place later, when that mission stops being about the lost sheep of the house of Israel and turns to being open to all of the pagan nation, Gentiles under Paul. Now, we jump over to what he says as he stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, and it is said of Jesus, he, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So again, here we have those scattered abroad being referred to as the children of God being brought into one, just as Hosea and Ezekiel had promised. The Messiah had come to first save those lost sheep, gathering from among the scattered tribes those that would be brought back as the children of God into one kingdom under the shepherd. And of course, to make sure you do not misunderstand this, as to say only those of the house of Israel and Judah would be called children of God, we know from the opening remarks in John that after Jesus had come to his own and was rejected in the end, that grace was granted to others. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Even those non-bloodline-born people who believed the Messiah were brought in and given the right to become the children of God. They were not in any way born with that right, as the other tribes had been, but they were born from and through the grace and power of Yahweh, and granted the right to be brought into the same fold with the children of God. So to bring all of this to a close, hopefully you'll see how the story of the prodigal son is not a story about any and all repentant sinners who may come to God. It is, in fact, the story of two nations and a father. It's a piece of the final chapter of a long story and promises made long beforehand. Both nations, represented by two sons, start under the father's care in covenant with him. One nation is separated, scattered among the pagans, losing all of their covenant rights, considered dead and living in a world of darkness. The plan is to bring those scattered people back together under the Father once again. This is only done when the Father takes action, sending himself in to do the job, taking on the public humiliation, becoming a man, the Messiah, going forth to seek and save those sons which were lost. The other nation was never separated or scattered like that, yet they had hostility towards the plans of the Father, and therefore they despised the plans of the Son and rejected him as their Messiah. Like the older son, they were greatly angered by the Father for what he was doing in allowing this sinful nation to come and be restored on equal footing with them. They refused fellowship with the nations being received back. They treated them as outcasts. They rebelled against the plan of Yahweh, which in the end, as mentioned, ended up costing them their right to be children. And they were cast out and utterly destroyed along with their house and their system of worship. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. While the story of the prodigal son does show the extent of love and mercy that the Father has and bestows even to us today as former aliens to his covenant, the story must first be understood as a story relating to the promises of Hosea and Ezekiel and the bringing together two kingdoms back into one under one shepherd. Abraham was originally chosen to be a new nation, a new people for Yahweh, after Yahweh had cast off all the rest of the nations in their disobedience in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. He starts over with a new people under Abraham. The goal of those people was supposed to be that they were going to be a light to all of those other nations that had been cast out. The nation of Israel under Abraham, they were to be the means by which God would ultimately regather all of the prior cast out nations back under him, as we are told in Galatians. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." However, we know that they failed in their duties. They hid the light under a bushel. They did not do what God had commanded them to do among the nations. And for that, they, as a people, were judged, condemned, and destroyed. The kingdom was taken from them and given to another, that being Christ, the true Israel. In accomplishing this, Christ becomes the all-in-all, fulfilling all that the tribes never could, receiving in himself the promises that were given beforehand to the covenant people who failed their duty. He has inherited all that the Father has promised, becoming the light to the whole world, not just to the 12 tribes. Through Christ, there was the bringing of reconciliation available not only any and all from the original 12 tribes, but also restoring of those from the nations of the world before Abraham had been called, who had been previously cast out by Yahweh. In the end, he has established a new people from out of all of the nations of the world, the 12 plus the ones prior, into a new name, a new creation, a new covenant, a new heavens, and a new earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for all that it has to show us if we just learn and pay attention to what's being said and audience relevance and all of the stuff that is required to really grasp the details of the mercy, grace that you've given to us and all the things that are said in your word. We thank you so much for the many blessings we have. We thank you so much for the plan that you have given to bring your son, to bring salvation to the whole world. We thank you so much for the many blessings we have. May we never take them for granted. Help us to love one another. Help us to go out as light during the week to show others the love that you have bestowed to us. We thank you so much for these things. Amen. All right, any questions? No, Gary, you're not allowed to ask a question. Go ahead, make your comment.
Just again, thank you for the cultural background. It adds so much to what we read. We can read the words and understand what is being said, but it's so much more when you have the cultural background to really make it so much more.
It definitely brings out pieces you don't understand when you see the things that the Father did and the humiliation that the story is trying to present. Well, I've only got one text on my thing, and that's for my wife. Very good and nice pictures. She's always harping on me to put more graphics in your things. I'm like, okay, fine. I'm going to load it up, and you're not going to be here now. So
she's
watching us, I guess, but she's able to, good enough to watch and comment, yeah. Anyway, I took a note from Bob and decided to load it up with some AI fun. So, anyone else? Anybody in the front row here? Y'all look really perplexed. No? Don't look away from me.
They should be used to you.
I know, they are. All right, well, if that's it, we'll call it. We went over a little, but we'll just call it. All right, well, let's just close in prayer and we'll be released. Again, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you the ability to be here, to hear your word when so many out there do not have the place or the freedom to meet. We thank you so much for what we have here that we probably take for granted compared to the nations that are still under so much pressure. attacks for their faith. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor you in all that we do as we go forth. Help us to study your word, to continue to read your word, to have our eyes open to see the things that you have put there, not by accident, the things that are there that mean things that we just need to study, to grasp, to really see the depths that you've provided for us in your word. We thank you again so much for these many blessings. Amen.